السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Yesterday, my dear brothers and sisters, we began by talking about the major signs before the end of time. And we went through several hadith that listed them, and we concluded with that narration of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala an, when the red wind was blowing in Kufa, and the man came to him and said, Ja'at as-sa'a, with this sense of euphoria, excitement. And so he settled the man down and said, of course, the hour has not come and will not come until there is no rejoicing in the spoils of war and until the inheritance is not distributed. So he then pointed towards the east, towards Sham, towards Syria, and he said, an army preparing against the Muslims and the Muslims preparing against the army. The man says, do you mean the Rum? Do you mean the Europeans, the Romans? He said, yes. And then he explained what will happen. The first day they will fight with the oath that they will take upon themselves to fight until death overtakes them. And then it will be repeated the second day, then the third day. فَإِذَا كَانَ يَوْمُ الرَّابِعِ نَهَدَ إِلَيْهِمْ بَقِيَةُ أَهْلِ الْإِسْلَامِ فَيَجَ اللَّهُ دَبَرْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. But on the fourth day, Allah will cause it to be that the enemy retreats and the Muslims have victory. And as we mentioned, there will be no rejoicing in the spoils of war. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was making reference to that in the beginning of his account, simply because one out of every 100 people who know each other will only survive. So there will be a mass killing with very few survivors. وَبَيْنَمَهُمْ كَذَلِكْ إِذْ سَمِعُوا بِبَأْسِنِهُ أَكْبَرُ مِنْ ذَلِكْ. And whilst they're in that state, they will hear of a news that is greater than that, and a caller will come on his way and he will inform them, إِنَّ الدَّجَّالَ قَدْ خَلَفَهُمْ فِي ذَرَارِيِّهِمْ, that Dajjal has come out to their families. فَيَرْفُضُونَ مَا فِي أَيْدِيهِمْ, and so they will drop whatever is in their hands and they'll prepare themselves, and 10 knights will be sent to investigate that information and that news. And the Prophet ﷺ, he made mention of them, إِنِّي لَأَعْرِفُ أَسْمَاءُهُمْ وَأَسْمَاءَ أَبَائِهِمْ, indeed, I know their names and I know the names of their fathers, and they are the best knights on earth at that time. And that is where we concluded. After that, of course, we made mention of some other hadith that speak about the importance of remembering death, because that is your individual sa'a, that is your end time moment. And the Prophet gave emphasis to that when the man came and said, Mata as-sa'a, when is the last hour? And the Prophet made a comparison and pointed to a young child and said, if this young child reaches old age and becomes decrepit, then for sure your hour would have come to you. Teaching the man that there is something that transcends and is more important than simply knowing things, information, or knowledge, if you like, if it's without the element of preparation and taqwa and ihsan and so on and so forth. My dear brothers, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لا يخرج الدجال حتى يذهل الناس عن ذكره وحتى تترك الأئمة ذكره على المنابر, that the Dajjal will not come out until the people forget him, until the people forget him, until they think he's something that's not very important, they are mindless of him, and until the leaders on the pulpits do not make mention of him, do not remember him on the pulpits. That is the time when the Dajjal will appear and he will come out. He will come out in a time when people are not expecting him to come out from one perspective. Although society will be conditioned for his arrival, but if people are not remembering him and not thinking about him and not making preparations for him, then that is the most apt and best time for the Dajjal to emerge and reveal himself. one of the things that the Prophet ﷺ spoke about on one particular day in Medina, and many companions were sitting and listening to him, and he provided a summary, in fact, of the end time events, beginning with the appearance of the Dajjal. So from the major signs of the end of time, in summation. And he was speaking to them, but he was raising and lowering his voice. This hadith in Sahih Muslim, he was raising and lowering his voice. And that, in fact, frightened the Prophet's companions. They became fearful and scared. And that was coupled with the fact that they were hearing noise of the leaves were rustling in the wind. And that made them scared. And they were thinking that perhaps the Dajjal is with them now or something of the sort. And the Prophet, he sensed that fear in them. And the Prophet said to them, look, there is nothing you have to fear about, because if the Dajjal came out in this time, then I will protect you against him. I will be your protection against him. And if the Dajjal comes out in a time when I'm not here, then Allah, wallahu khalifati ala kulli muslim, then Allah is my khalif, Allah is my successor for every Muslim. That you, nation of Islam, Muslimin, would not have to worry so much about the Dajjal. In fact, the Prophet spoke about other things that even in some capacity are more important, more relevant than the Dajjal. When he said that the thing I fear most for you, أَخْوَفَ مَا أَخَافَ عَلَيْكُمْ الشِّرْكُ الْأَصْغَرُ, the thing I fear most for you is the lesser shirk, is the element of pretension in your religion that you could harbor, insincerity, showing off, something that we have to battle every day of our lives in every act of worship at three different points or phases, before the action and during the action and after the action, so that we don't boast, so that we maintain our sincerity. Some things are more important because they take place on a day-to-day basis. But he said to them, look, he gave them some information about the Dajjal. The Dajjal is a tall individual, very large in size, very broad shoulders. And the Prophet said about him that he has one eye. And we'll come to that, inshallah, in a while. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about him, that he will come out and he will travel very fast. And he gave a description, just like the rain is being pushed by the wind. Just like the rain is being pushed by the wind, that's how the Prophet described his speed, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he is a test, of course, for the people. Allah will give him some powers to test. It's Allah's test for us and for other people. And so he will point towards the sky, and the rain will fall. And when the rain falls, the crops will grow. And the beasts, the cows will breed, and there will be an increase in wealth, and that will be for his followers. But those who do not believe in him or accept him or reject him, those who reject him, the rain will not fall for them, and the crops will not grow for them. And they will satiate, from one account, they will satiate their thirst and hunger with takbir and tahleel and tahmeed of Allahu Akbar and Alhamdulillah and Subhanallah and La ilaha illallah. The Prophet said, in this hadith, that he will pass by wasteland and he will call for the treasures of in that wasteland to extract from the earth, and those treasures will follow him like a swarm of bees follow him, and people will be in utter amazement and awe of him. The Dajjal is, from the hadith, أَعْظَمُ fitna, the greatest fitna, the greatest trial, the greatest test, greatest trial from Adam alayhi salam until the end of time. The fitna of the Dajjal. The Prophet said that every nation warned, every prophet warned his nation about the Dajjal. That means, of course, it must be extremely important. If every prophet from Adam until the last prophet Muhammad ﷺ is warning his people about the Dajjal, it must be extremely, extremely important. Not warning them about the Yajuj and Ma'juj, for example, or warning them about other fitna that would occur before the end of time. but warning them specifically about the coming of the Antichrist or the Dajjal. But then he said, but I will tell you something about him which no other prophet has told their people about him. So the prophet is bringing some new information pertaining to him. He said, الدجال أعور وإن ربكم ليس بأعور. The Dajjal is one-eyed, or he is blind in one eye. He has one eye that he can see from or through. And your Lord is not one-eyed. The Dajjal is one-eyed and your Lord is not one-eyed. He gave them that extra information. He said, during this time when people are in the same hadith, just as a summation before we get to the specifics, in that same hadith he mentioned that when Dajjal is in that state, Allah will send Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam, the prophet, Allah will send him on the wings of two angels on the eastern minaret of Damascus, and he will go out to fight the Dajjal, and he will kill him in a place called Lud in Palestine. And during that time, Allah will send some of his servants, and that's how it's described in the hadith, who no one can kill and no one can defeat, called Ya'juj and Ma'juj, these two tribes of people, and they will cause chaos on the earth. فَعَاثَ يَمِينًا وَعَاثَ شِمَالًا. They will make mischief and cause chaos on the earth in the east and in the west, just like the Dajjal will do that. Cause mischief on the, in fact that pertains to the Dajjal, that description, causing mischief on the earth in the east and in the west. And then they will kill, and they have this propensity to kill everything that they can see until Allah will cause them to perish from the dua of Isa alayhi salam, and they will be killed by some worms in their necks. And then the Muslims will live in a state of peace and security. The Prophet described the situation where he said that the provisions for the Muslimin will grow, and he made specific mention of pomegranates and fruits so large that they can feed many, many men, and their beasts of burden will grow, and things will be good for them, until at the end Allah will send a wind that will be like silk in its breeze, softness, and it will take the life of every Muslim, anyone who has even an atom's weight of iman, of faith in his heart. And the Prophet gave a summation of those end time events beginning from the Dajjal in that specific hadith in Sahih Muslim. The Dajjal, my dear brothers, will live for 40 days in the hadith. For 40 days. And he will pass through every town and every village, calling the people to accept him and worship him as the Lord. The Prophet said that the first day will be like a year, and the second day will be like a month, and the third day will be like a week, and the remaining days will be normal days. When the Prophet's companions heard that hadith, the first thing they said is, "Atakfina fi salatu yawmin." أَتَكْفِينَ فِيهِ صَلَاتُ يَوْمِ. That's the first thing the Prophet's companion said. Will it be enough for us then to make one salah, Ya Rasulullah, in that day that is stretched like the day of a year, or of a month, or of a week? Will it be sufficient for us to pray once? And subhanAllah al-Azim, it really reflects where the companions were and what their concerns were. It's like hujjah for them, it's a proof. Even in the hadith, authentic hadith pertaining to the grave, when the Muslimin are in their grave, and the angels direct them, munkar and nakir, and they say, ijlis. They say, sit up in your grave. And in the account pertaining to the one who is mu'min, believer, rajulun salih, a pious individual, fiyajlisu. He will sit up, ghayra fazi'ana wala mash'ufin. He will sit up without apprehension, without fear, and he will, وَيَمْسَحُ عَيْنَيْهِ. He will sit up and he will rub his eyes, and there will be the appearance of sunset before him. And the first thing he will say to the angels, دَعُونِي أُصَلِّي. Let me pray. And then the angels, they will say, answer our questions to begin with. And it's a beautiful hadith. because they're red flags. What is the concern of the mu'mineen? If you've been praying five times a day and that is in your blood, you know to worship Allah at the certain points in the day and the night, then that is easy for you. That is in your system. That is automatically you know now it's time to pray. But if you don't pray, then you won't be like that. So the first thing the Prophet's companions asked is, would it be enough for us to pray once like that? And the Prophet said, no, you have to make a calculation pertaining to the one that is like the year or the month or the week. You have to calculate yourselves. Take that upon yourselves to calculate when is the appropriate time for them to pray. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, he said very specifically, من سمع بالدجال فلينأ عنه فوالله إن الرجل ليأتيه وهو يحسب أنه مؤمن فيتبعه مما يبعث به من الشبهات أو لما يبعث به من الشبهات. Whoever hears of the Dajjal, and he is Dajjal, سمي بذلك لأنه يجهل الحق بالباطل. He is called Dajjal, many of the ulama, they say, because he's able to cover the truth with error, cover the truth with falsehood, able to confound the reality of truth and the reality of falsehood. And that's why he's called the Dajjal. And as for Masih, they say because Masih al-Ard, because he will cover the expanse of the world in his traveling. And perhaps that's why he's called the Masih al-Dajjal. The Prophet said about him, whoever hears about the Dajjal, man sami'a bid-Dajjal, whoever hears about the Dajjal, then keep your distance from him. Then do not go out to him. Because indeed a man will go out to the Dajjal, وَهُوَ يَحْسَبْ أَنَّهُ مُؤْمِنٌ, and he will consider himself to be a believer. He will consider himself to be a believer. And then he will follow him because of what the Dajjal produces from doubts. Because of what the Dajjal produces from arguments, from doubts. That will be enough for this individual who considers himself to be a believer to be swayed and persuaded to follow him, even though he's mu'min, and perhaps he knows about the details pertaining to the Dajjal. But that is easy to understand, because in our world, of course, there are many people who go against Islam or who are away from Islam, even though they know the truth of Islam. And many a people who know the obligations to do certain things, like to pray or to fast or certain things, and they still go against them, even though they know their obligations. And when Dajjal comes and he produces money and he produces sensations and he produces this amazing enterprise that comes with him, then that is going to be enough to convince people who are weak in that state like that. I mean, if you think, honestly, just look at today, the world, the way the world is created. It's like, you know, the Homo sapien, the man of understanding, has become all of a sudden the Homo scenicus. He's become the man of entertainment. We have altered the way that we even perceive the world. It's like Caesar would say things like, you know, give them bread and give them circuses, right? That it will be enough to suffice for them. Feed them and entertain them. And then you become completely passive. If you simply provide people food and give them the daily dose of fantasy, then that is enough to keep them passive. And glorify the things that are irrelevant. Glorify, glamorize the things that are devoid of virtue. You know, the Super Bowl or the fashion award, awards academy, awards ceremony, and the fashion shows, and all of these things. And you will nurture this sense of political apathy in people, cultural apathy, political apathy in people, because their lives are so regimented and scheduled, just the way that they want it to be like that, that you know that you would go to work, like many people, they go to work and then they come home and they will have their daily fix of half an hour information, what is like equivalent to baby food of information. The 6 o'clock news. Let's be in touch with reality so I know something about what's happening in the world. It's like that, you know. as if that is reality. If you read Neil Postman, he has a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and he takes as a case study news. He takes news as a case, and he really frames it quite interestingly. That even if you look at the way the news is presented, from the beginning of the news, it's begun with music to soothe you down and to calm you down. One of the effects, of course, of music. So you're at peace. Whatever you're going to hear, it can't be that serious because it's beginning with music. And then the anchor men or anchor women or those who are presenting the news have to be of a certain shape, of a certain look, of with certain hairstyles, right? Have to fit a certain image. And then even if you were to hear something terrible, like this individual has been stabbed to death on the balcony, or there's been crimes against humanity somewhere like that, then it's interrupted by the news break, right? So we'll be back in a moment, continuing the story. And during that break, they say things like, did you know, advertisements come. There's a massive sale in Toys R Us. Please rush to buy presents for your children. Right? So it can't be that serious, or whatever you're hearing on the news. The difference, of course, between that visual image and the written word is this. Even if you were to read the story in a newspaper, or at least one benefit is that you won't find that in a newspaper or something else like that. You won't find reading in a newspaper, you know, something terrible has happened, and then you're reading, and oh, and by the way, Toys R Us have a massive sale, and then it continues. You wouldn't find anything like that. But the image can suit that, because the medium is like that. It's not intended for serious stuff. It's intended for entertainment. And then the last thing that perhaps you will hear on the news is the sports. So even if it was very important, whatever you've just heard, people are dying in Rwanda or Somalia, if it's ending with sports, oh, that's good, because now it's really calmed you down. And you can keep up to date with your favorite football team or whatever. And then it concludes again with music. And that's my daily fix of world information, to know I've been in touch with reality. Akhi. That is not the way it's supposed to be. So even this creation of moving from the Homo sapien to the Homo sinicus is really pervasive. It's in almost all things, everything. We used to live in a world, like we mentioned, 1984, just the other day, George Orwell. It's just a classic, because people, whenever they're feeling nervous about world affairs, they see, let's see what is said. We don't rely on that. For us, the Kitab and the Sunnah is enough for us as information. But they do rely on that. And they want to see, well, what was George Orwell speaking about in those days when he wrote the book? You see, Orwell predicted the society of a big brother society. This is where the term comes from, isn't it? Big brother society, where everyone's watching you, the cameras and are on you, the surveillance is on you, like, you know, you're so scared and paranoid because you can't say anything. Like in Syria, they say that even the walls in Damascus have ears, because there's mukhabarat and secret service intelligence everywhere. So you feel on edge. But that's what the Big Brother Society creates for us. But in this time we're living in, there's something quite different. Because in a Big Brother Society, like Orwell explained in his book, you know, the Big Brother Society, whatever, watches you by his choice. But it's almost as if in the world in which we live, he doesn't watch us by his choice, we watch him with our choice. People want to be depicted. People want to be presented. You know, people want that their evil and their indiscretions and their misdemeanors will be portrayed and depicted. This is why you find people who do horrific things, and the first thing they want to do is, let's upload it on YouTube, right? They do horrific things. In the West, in the UK, we had this happy slapping craze where people would go into trains or buses, and one individual's filming it, another person has to go and just slap someone in the face, and then the first thing is, let's upload it on YouTube. And it really became quite bad, because it began with slapping, then it became things like one person was killed, he was a homeless person and he was doused in petrol and set alight, and it was filmed. But that started from the happy slapping craze, and then it was stuck on YouTube. And so many things like that. So you want to be seen by people. And it's at the expense of others. So in our society, for example, it is not simply that we are people of consumption. We consume each other. How do we do that? How do we consume each other? We consume the grief of each other. Like, the people will see the Dajjal as a perfect shell, as a perfect embodiment. He is in their minds. It's why one hadith we'll discuss in a while will bring this to some extent to some light. They'll see him as a perfect shell. Like, there can be nothing wrong with him. He has to be perfect in their minds, perfect politically, socially, morally, ethically, right? That they'll be willing to give their lives for him and willing to submit and obey him blindly. And those who are against him, his opposition, would be considered to be bizarre and imbalanced. Like, what is up with you people? Don't you see that he is Rabb, that he is Lord, that there is enough evidence to worship him if he can do X, Y, and Z? So those who are on the fringe would be bizarre and imbalanced, and those who follow him will be regarded as being, they will see him as his perfect mold or the perfect shell. Nothing wrong with him. So the way that we can consume each other, my dear brothers, in this specific time, is because society, mass media, takes delight in the fact that there is a consumption of grief of other people. That is fact. In America, you had this program called Cheaters, and in this program, it's horrific. It's like the infidelity is glamorized to some extent. So if a man or a woman suspects infidelity, suspects the wife or the man is having an affair, he will hire this company and they will bring their surveillance crews and follow the man everywhere to see if he's having an affair or not. Okay? And then if he is, then they will inform the victim, and then he or she will come and see that in the home something terrible is happening because another man or woman is involved, and then there will be an encounter. That is the climax of the scene. It's utter, it's like the gladiators. It's utter entertainment. An encounter. So the man has to come, and then when they find out where those two people having the affair are, he has to come with his brawn and with his muscles, and he will fight, right? And that is all captured on image, and that is relayed to us then on the TV scheduled program. So in the entertainment of some is the grief of others. In the entertainment of some, you are experiencing and witnessing the grief of other people. But that is okay, because that is the way that society is framed. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever hears of the Dajjal should not approach him, because a man will consider himself to be a mu'min, a believer, but he will follow him because of the proofs and the doubts he is creating in his mind, that it is enough to follow him. And one specific hadith, the Prophet was walking just outside of Medina with his companions, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, "Wa akhraj man yakhruj ilayhi an-nisa," that the majority of those who come out with him will be women. The majority of those who come out with him will be women. Hatta inna ar-rajul, until a man yarju ila hamimi wa ila ummi wa ibnati wa ammatihi. Until a man will go home to his mum, to his daughter, to the women of the house, to his sister. فَيُوثِقُهَا رِبَاطًا مَخَافَةً أَنْ يَخْرُجْ إِلَيْهِ. And he will lock them up. He will lock them up because of fear that they will go out to the Dajjal. So we should think about that then. And our sisters should think about that. And we who are kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ul an ra'yatihi, all of you are shepherds, and each one is responsible for his flock. O kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَالرَّجُلُ رَائِن فِي أَهْلِهِ وَمَسْؤُولًا رَأْيَتِهِ. And the man is a shepherd responsible for his home. And Allah will ask him about that sphere of responsibility that he has. So what are we teaching our women? How are we nurturing our women? What principles do our women know? If a situation like that does come, how would our women fare? One of the things about the Dajjal, my dear brothers, he doesn't have when the Prophet said he is not your Lord, he has imperfection, physically, morally, ethically, everything. But for his followers, he's perfect. But we can see his imperfections. And one of them is fear. The Dajjal actually is scared. He is fearful. It's not as if he is, full of courage. He is actually fearful. He's also proud. He's also boastful. He's also egotistic. It's another quality or trait, trait of the Dajjal. He's very, very egotistic. He prides on the fact that he has a scene, and that people, like Allah described Fir'aun, فَحَشَرَ فَنَادَى. Right? When فَأَرَاهُ الْآيَةُ الْكُبْرَى, and Musa had shown him the signs. فَكَذَّبَ وَعَصَى ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ يَسَعَى. But he disbelieved, turned away, turned his back. فَحَشَرَ فَنَادَى. And he gathered the people. So you can almost visualize and see this public display. And he called them, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى, I'm your Lord, the Most High. Fir'aun would be like that. So when he would go to a Bedouin, and he would say to him, أَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ بَأَثْتُ لَكَ أَبَاكَ وَأُمَّكَ. Do you see, if I can bring your parents back to life, your father and your mother, and his parents are of course dead, and he says, أَتَشْهَدُ أَنِّي رَبُّكُ, would you then testify that I'm your Lord, if I could do that for you? The man will say, definitely. Yes. فَيَتَمَثَّلُهُ شَيْطَانَانِ فِي صُورَةِ أَبِيهِ وَأُمِّهِ. And so two shaitans would take the form and the appearance of his father and mother, and they would say to him, يَا بُنَيْ اتْبَعْهُ فَإِنَّهُ رَبُّكُ. My beloved son, follow him because he's your Lord. And so the man will follow him. The man will follow the Dajjal, like. But in other circumstances, we see the fact that he doesn't have the same kind of strength. The Prophet, for example, spoke, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about a man who will go out to the Dajjal. This is a very beautiful hadith. There's two narrations like this, as I've seen anyway, and he go out to the Dajjal, and he will... In one narration, he will challenge the Dajjal. أشهد أنك الدجال الذي حدثنا رسول الله حديثا. I testify that you are the Dajjal of whom our Prophet spoke of. And so now Dajjal is on the back foot. So he will say to his people, أرأيتم إن قتلت هذا ثم أحييته. Do you see, if I kill this individual and then I brought him back to life, أتشكون في الأمر, would you have any doubt in this, in me? And they will of course say, no, we would have no doubt in you. And then فيقتله ثم يحييه. And then so Dajjal would kill him and then bring him back to life. فيقول, and he will say, the man, حين يحييه, when he's being brought back to life, مَا كُنْتُ فِيكَ قَطْ أَشَدُّ بَصِيرًا مِنِّي الْآنِ. I don't have as much perception that you are the Dajjal than I actually have right now, that you are the Dajjal. Now in another hadith, like this hadith, about an individual who will go to the Dajjal, he will first be confronted by the guards, the army of the Dajjal. And when he goes, they will question him, what is up with you? Who do you want to see? And he says, I want to see the one who has come out, meaning the Dajjal. And they say to him, like, وَمَا تُؤْمِن بِرَبِّنَا, do you not believe in our Lord? And he, of course, says, I don't believe in your Lord. And then they want to kill him. This is very interesting. They want to kill him. Now, in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said that when they see this, and when they see the man, he in his strength says, I don't believe in him, they want to kill him. But then one of them will tell the others, أَلَيْسَ نَهَاكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ Hasn't your Lord prevented you أَن تَقْتُلُوا أَحَدًا دُونَهُ Hasn't your Lord prevented you from killing anybody except only He can kill somebody? Right? Now when I, subhanAllah, I read this, the Nazis were a bit like this. It is not, you know, human beings, like Ibn al-Qayyim says, rahmatullah, he says, in the nafs of a human being can be the kibr of Iblis, can be the pride of Iblis, and the arrogance of Fir'aun, and the obstinacy of the people of Ad and Thamud. We can have traits of that in our own selves. And the Nazis were a bit like this. If you read the book Eyewitness Auschwitz by Philip Muller, or you read Zvetan Todorov's book Facing the Extreme, Moral Life in the Concentration Camps, people like Himmler and Adolf Eichmann and those workers of Hitler, they would have very stringent regulations. So even though they're gassing the Jews in these concentration camps, they would not tolerate for any one of those people, the SS people, SS guards of Nazism, to ever kill someone outside of their regulated killing machine. They would never, it's amazing if you read the accounts, like there's an account in Philip Muller, he describes in his book, where, you know, one person, I think one of the Jews was behaving in a way that he wasn't happy with, and he spat at him or something, and then he killed him. Now the one who killed him, I think he himself was killed, or at least very severely disciplined, for why did you kill him? It wasn't quite the time to kill him. You know, it wasn't quite, it has to run like clockwork. He is going to be sent off to Auschwitz for the gas chamber, and then he will meet his death over there. And although we have this final solution in terms of killing the Jews, you should not have stepped your mark. That is not the way that the Führer, who is Hitler, the leader, that is not the way that he's regulated things. So they will say, Alisa, you know, hasn't your Lord, Dajjal, forbidden you from killing anybody? Only He can kill people, right? So even though they're blindly subservient, it has to follow the system and the order that the Dajjal has created for them. And then they will give him permission to pass. And so he will go to the Dajjal and he will say to him, you know, I testify that you are of whom the Prophet spoke of, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And he will say, O ma tu'min bi, do you not believe in me? And he will say, Anta al-Masih al-Kadhab, you are the liar, imposter, false, fake, fraudulent, facade, you are simply an illusion. And this is quite true about the Dajjal. He's very illusory. His power is temporary, is very finite. And so when he will say to his people, look, similar thing, I will saw this man in two. So he will bring someone to saw this man in two, and then he will walk in between those two parts of the body, and then he will bring him back. And then he will say, do you not believe in me? And then the man will say, you know, I have more conviction that you are the Dajjal of whom the Prophet spoke. And then the Dajjal will grab him and will try to kill him. The man will say, Ayyuha Nas, the man, the boy, the young man will say, oh people, إِنَّهُ لَا يَفْعَلْ بَعْدِي He will not be able to do after me with anyone else ever again. Because he knows that exactly what the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Dajjal only has one chance of having this small display of his grand power. He will say that the Dajjal will have no power to do this ever again. Not ever saw anybody in half and bring him back to life. And so he will try and kill him. The Prophet said, He said, that he will have like an iron collar. Dajjal will be unable to slaughter him, unable to kill him. And so he will grab him and throw him. And the people will think he's been thrown in the fire, but he's been thrown in paradise. The Prophet said that this is the greatest martyr. And رب العالمين. This is the greatest martyr with the Lord of the worlds. The greatest martyr. And in one account, Although we have in Sahih Muslim where one of the narrators he mentions that this is going to be Khidr, others they believe this would be Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala an, because they saw in him his valor, his courage and his bravery, and they thought only someone like him could do something like that and have the courage to do something like that. In any case, it will be a person towards the end of time who will have this stamina and this bravery to go and confront the Dajjal like this. The Prophet said about the Dajjal, Dajjalu A'war, A'war al-Ain al-Yusra, he is blind in his left eye, Jafal al-Shi'r, and he has woolly hair, Ma'ahu jannatu wa nar, wa naruhu jannah wa jannatu wa nar, he has a paradise and he has a fire, and his paradise is the fire and his fire is the paradise. In one hadith is described as two rivers, a river of water and a river of fire. And the Prophet told us exactly what to do. فَإِمَّا أَدْرَكَنَّ أَحَدٌ فَلْيَأْتِ النَّهَرَ لِيَرَاهُ نَارًا فَلْيُغَمِّضْ فَلْيُطَأْتُ رَأْسَهُ وَيَشْرَبَ مِنْهُ فَإِنْهُ مَاءٌ بَارِدٌ. If any one of you ever encounters anything like that, that situation, then he has to go to the river of fire. And he has to close his eyes, and he has to lower his head, and he has to drink from that water, because that is cold water and that is not fire. Meaning it's a reversal, right? It's different, it's not how the Dajjal presents it. So when the Dajjal presents it as this is fire and this is purity, and she said on one particular day the Prophet had the call to prayer announced in Medina, and so the people immediately gathered, and it wasn't the time to pray, but he gathered them. Sorry, it was the time to pray. It was Salah time, and they prayed, and then he went on the minbar, and he said, I didn't call you only for this. And then he said, there is news that has come to us from Tamim al-Dari, who was a Christian who became a Muslim, and what he is telling it confirms with what I have already told you about the Dajjal. For he was with a contingent and they were on a ship, and they were a few days stuck in the sea, the waves was tossing them here and there. Until they arrived on an island, they went on their dinghy boats, and they arrived on this island. And when they arrived on the island, they saw a person who was extremely hairy. They said they couldn't tell the difference between its front and its back. It was that covered with hair. And they became very scared by that scene, by the sight of that person. And they said, you know, woe unto you, who are you? And that thing said, I am Jassasa. Jassasa is like the one who spies. You know, I'm the Jassasa. Jassasa said, there is a person in a monastery who wants to speak with you. And so they were scared and they thought it was some kind of a shaitan. In any case, they went and they describing the account, and they said when they went, and the Prophet of course is telling us what he heard from Tamim al-Dari, but that agreed with what already he had told the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so when they went there, they saw a man who was chained, his hands were tied to his neck and his knees were in shackles, and he began, and they said to him, woe unto you, who are you? And he said, I will ask you some questions to begin with. And he asked them about three or four specific questions. Number one, about the palm tree, the date trees of Baisan. He said, do the date trees of Baisan produce fruit, dates? And they said, yes. And he said, soon there will be a time when the date trees of Baisan will not produce any dates anymore. Then he asked them about the lake of Tiberias. Is there water in that lake? And they said, yes. And he said, soon there will come a time when the water is dried up. There will be no water in that lake. And then he asked them about the spring of Zurgha, I think it's called. And Zurgha, and again, it's the same thing. Does it contain water? And they said, yes, and soon there'll come a time when it has no water. And then he said, tell me about the one who has come to the illiterate people, Ummiyin, meaning those Arabs who were illiterate. What's happening with him? And then they said, yes, he's come out, the Prophet, and he is teaching the people, and they're obeying him. And he's fighting some battles, and some he's winning, and some he has lost also. And they're telling him information about this Prophet ﷺ in Medina. And then he says, it will be better if people accepted him and followed him. As for me, I am the Dajjal, and I'm waiting for my appointed time, and when I come, I will come for this length of time. And then he gives them certain details pertaining to himself. And the Prophet gave this information to his companions, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. So there is a lot of information about the Dajjal, about what he will do, about the temporary finite powers that he will have, about his allurements, the things that he will use to allure people towards himself. He will claim to be many things, but ultimately he will claim to be Rabb, he will claim to be Lord, and people, they will see him in that capacity. People would believe in him, worship him in that capacity of being a Lord. And then there will be some people who will rebel against him, who will oppose him. In fact, in the beautiful hadith that we began with, the one that summarizes, it says that when Isa alayhi salam when with those who have survived the Dajjal, it says that Isa alayhi salam will go and he will rub over their cheeks. He will rub over their cheeks, and he will inform them of the glad tidings of their grades in paradise. Those who have escaped the fitan of the Dajjal. The Prophet gave us a lot of advice, my dear brothers, of how we protect ourselves from him. And in one hadith he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, من حفظ عشر آيات من أول سورة الكهف, whoever memorizes the first 10 ayat, the first 10 verses from Surah Al-Kahf, from the 18th chapter of the Quran, in one hadith, the last 10 verses of Surah Al-Kahf, then he is protected from the Dajjal. And if you see him in one narration, then you would read those verses over him. In one hadith, إِذَا تَشَهَدَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ أَرْبَعَةِ أَشْيَاءٍ مِنْ أَرْبَعَةِ أَشْيَاءٍ. If you, when you're in your tashahud, in your salah, in your end position, your tashahud, then seek refuge with Allah from four things. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من عذاب جهنم ومن عذاب القبر ومن فتنة المحيا والممات ومن شر فتنة المسيح الدجال. Oh Allah, I seek refuge with you from the punishment of the fire and the punishment of the grave, and from the trials of life and death, and from the evil trial of the Masih al-Dajjal. And this is a very, very important dua. كان إمام طاووس يأمر ابنه بإعادة الصلاة إذا لم يقرأ هذا الدعاء في صلاته. Imam Tawus, one of the greatest of the Tabi'een, he knew 50 Sahaba. Imam Tawus, he knew 50 Sahaba, one of the greatest of the Tabi'een. He would command his son to repeat the prayer if he didn't read this dua in his salah. Not to make it as a rule in fiqh, but this was his understanding of the importance of that dua. So we have some mechanisms like this to learn to protect ourselves. The essence is, my dear brothers, when the Prophet described, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the coming of the Dajjal, that he will be able to do this and be able to do that, and the companions were scared in that first hadith, he said to them, Ya ibadullah, fathbutu, O servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be firm. O servants of Allah, be firm in those times. And he was teaching them that, look, it is upon every Muslim to have a degree of strength and a degree of courage, one that is not only external, the strong one is better than the weak one, but the strength here is measured in many different ways. Physical strength is better than physical weakness, but emotional strength is better than emotional weakness, and the strength of courage is better than the weakness of apathy. The Prophet, he made this measure with people, that those who are best, أفضلكم, أفضلُ الناس, خيركم, the best of you, the best people. In one hadith, خيركم من غلب نفسه إن ليس الشديد بسرعة إنما الشديد الذي يملك نفسه عند الغضب. Not the one who is strong is not the one who can express his anger like that, but the one who can restrain his anger is the stronger one. So it's all kinds of strengths that we have to maintain as Muslimin. But one is the strength of courage, my dear brothers. The strength of the power of courage. And how much is that emphasized in our religion? How courageous was the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in battle? How courageous were his companions? How much bravery they saw in him? The courage of Ali ibn Abi Talib during the migration of the Prophet, that he slept in the Prophet's bed, ready and willing to sacrifice his life for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many examples in Islamic history? The example of Ibn Abi Dhi'b, one of the great ulama during the Khilafah of Al-Mahdi, Khalifa Al-Mahdi, and when he entered the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as he entered, everyone got up, stood up for him, but he didn't get up. And so he asked him, then لِمَذَا لَمْ تَقُمْ, why didn't you get up? He says, I wanted to get up, but then I remembered the verse in the Quran, يَوْمَ يَقُمُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, on that day people will stand for the Lord of the worlds. So I kept my position and I waited for that day to arrive. When Ibn Taymiyyah was asked, right, to recant, to renounce, what did he say? Imam mulkika wala mulki abaika indi yusawi filsan inni uridu jannat an ardu as-samawati wal ard. Your offerings to me mean absolutely nothing to me, not even a penny. Does that mean anything to me? I want paradise as wide as the heavens and the earth. When Imam Tawus himself, he was there at the Kaaba, and people are making tawaf, and an old man is making tawaf. Old man is making tawaf, old. Shaykhun Kabir, old man. And Tawus is just watching. So Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, tyrannical ruler as he was, he stops this man and he says, Min Aina Anta, where are you from? He says, Min Ahli Yemen, I am from Yemen. Now Hajjaj's brother was governor of Yemen. So he says, Kayfa, you know, how did I leave my brother with you? And he says to him, Taraktahu Saminan Batinan, you've left him as a very fat man for us. Right? And he became agitated. I didn't mean that. I mean, how did he deal with your governorship in your land? He says, you've left him zaluman ghashuman. You've left him tyrannical, oppressive for us. And he became really angry, agitated with him. He says, do you not know that he's my brother? Do you not know that the one of whom you're speaking with so much disrespect, he's my brother? Subhanallah, Tawus is witnessing this. And he said that I heard the old man say, Atazun, do you think, أَنَّهُ يَتَّزُ بِكَ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ اِتَّزَازِ بِاللَّهِ, do you think your brother is given more honor, feels more honorable, knowing of course that he's your brother, more than I am with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Do you think he feels more honorable knowing that he's your brother more than I am, knowing I am the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know, courage. In the time of the Crusades, there's another story, after the Battle of Hattin, when there were, you know, Ibn al-Athir relates that the numbers who had been killed, we couldn't imagine that there had been any captives, and when the captives were counted, we couldn't believe people had been killed. Meaning it was like that, so many killed and so many were taken captive. And he says, I think it's Ibn Shaddad or Ibn al-Athir, one of them, but he said that there was an old man, Shaykhun Kabir, an old man, and he participated in the Battle of Hattin, and so he was entitled to some of the spoils of war. And he was given a Frankish soldier to be a servant for him as a spoil of war. And he, the old man, remembered he needed a pair of slippers. He needed a pair of slippers. And so what he did is he exchanged this Frank, European crusader, Frankish prisoner, for a pair of sandals that he needed. And the people were simply really perplexed. Like, why on earth would you do something like that when, you know, you're an old man, you could do with a strong servant? He says, because, I'll tell you why, because of this. I want the people who read about this after me to realize that these disbelievers were so cheap and worthless that an old man sold one for a pair of slippers. that an old man sold one for a pair of slippers. You know, I mean, they displayed bravery and courage. And you'd find so many examples like this in Islamic history of people who had this aptitude for righting the wrongs, for rectifying the wrongs by putting themselves out there. And speaking in one of the Prophet prophesied, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ أُمَّتِي تَهَابُ أَن تَقُولَ لِلظَّالِمْ يَا ظَالِمْ فَقَدْ تُوَدِعَ مِنْهُمْ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ. If ever you see my ummah, if ever you see my nation afraid of saying to the oppressor, oh oppressor, then say farewell to my ummah. Then there is a goodbye to my ummah. There is nothing left. If we ever become into that kind of apathetic state, weak. You know, we see everything happening around us, but there is nothing. One of the important things to remember, my dear brothers, about this, about the Dajjal specifically, and about this, what we've been discussing for the last few days, end time events. Of course, we forgot to mention Isa alayhi salam, who will come hakam and adlan. فيكسر الصليب ويقتل الخنزير ويضع الحرب ويضع الحرب ويفيد المال حتى تكون سجدة الواحدة خير من الدنيا وما فيها. Where he said, that when Isa alayhi salam, when Jesus, the son of Mary, arrives, he will break the cross. Now we don't know if that's symbolic or allegorical. Allah knows best. But that's what the hadith it says. He will break the cross and he will kill the swine and he will distribute money and war will stop. And he said that one prostration in that time will be better than the whole world and what it contains. And the way that I see it is perhaps this might connect to what we said, Ibn Hajar Asqalani's words about the أيام الرخاء, about the days of من استلذاذ الناس للعيش وتوفر الأمن وغلبة العدل. When he spoke about the coming close of time, and he said that that will be during that time of Isa alayhi salam, when there will be a lot of good days, a lot of happy days. So in the minds of the people, it will be as if it's short, and then the days of hardship will become as very long. And we spoke about that just yesterday. He said, كَيْفَ أَنْتُمْ إِذَا نَزَلَ فِيكُمْ إِبْنَ مَرْيَمْ وَإِمَامُكُمْ مِنْكُمْ. How will you be when Isa alayhi salam descends to you and your imam is from you? Many of the ulama have spoke about whether this hadith has made reference not explicitly, implicitly to the Mahdi, whether this imam is about, is him, it's authentic hadith. Whether it is or not, doesn't make a difference because there are authentic hadith pertaining to the Mahdi, as we discussed yesterday, and him as a subject is tawatur. As a subject, the idea of the Mahdi coming is 100% accepted in our religion. But he said, and so the hadith like this hadith, pertains to the fact that when Isa alayhi salam descends on the white minaret in Damascus, descend on the wings of two angels, and the Prophet said that there will be beads. It will seem as if pearls are falling from him, but they're not pearls. And he will arrive during Salatul Subh in the morning time, Fajr time, and the Imam will be leading the prayer, and he will direct Isa alayhi salam to lead the prayer for the Muslim community, and he will say, no, you are more entitled, and Allah has honored some of this ummah over others. Like, that's your position, that's your role, to be the imam of the musalleen behind you. You will do that. And he will pray with the muslimin and follow the sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Putting everything, my dear brothers, in perspective from what we have learned in the last few days is this. When he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إن قامت الساعة وفي يد أحدكم فصيلة فإن استطاع أن يقوم حتى يغرس فليغرس أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. إن قامت الساعة, if the hour has come, is established, the last hour, and in your hands is a seed, in your hands is a seed, and you're planting the seed, if you're able not to stand until you've planted the seed, then plant the seed. Very beautiful hadith. And there is a very beautiful statement of Abdullah ibn Salam when he said that he said, إذا سمعت بالدجال قد خرج وأنت على ودية تغرسها فلا تعجل أن تصلحه فإن للناس بعد ذلك عيشا. It's beautiful, subhanAllah. If you hear that the Dajjal, the Antichrist, has come out and you're planting a seed, then do not delay in planting that seed, because after that, meaning after Dajjal, there will be life for people. Right? Meaning people will still need the provision from those trees. They will still require the fruits from that tree. You have nothing that should prevent you from planting that seed. Right? Don't forget your almost human or humanitarian concern at that moment in time. Don't lose yourself in a moment and have this messianic or apocalyptic capacity, you know, just like some people are, and it happens all the time. You know, they expect big things will happen on December 21st when the people, they think, of course, the world will end. But there have been so much recently, you know, some in Russia where these small groups, they kind of run off into some caves or they go underground and then they take weapons with them and they say that, you know, we're here because the world is about to end. This poor individual, this Christian in America, of course you might have heard his story, where he has made for the last, I don't know, 20 years or something, he's a priest or a pastor, and he made a prophecy. This was this year or last year, I can't remember. But he said the world will end. This year, sorry, I think it was this year, wasn't it? In March, wasn't it March this year? Yeah. And he said the world is going to end. Now his followers spent millions of pounds in advertising. Millions. And it wasn't just in America, it got so far as Japan and the Far East, where his followers were telling the world is going to end because he has kind of unraveled this biblical code, you know, this code which prophesies that the world is going to end on this time. And then you had the atheists, you know, it was a field day for them, and they were outside his home with placards waiting with him earnestly to see if the world would end, and it didn't end, you know. And then of course you could imagine their euphoria, right, in thinking that, you know, well, this is another sign for them in their falsehood and in their disbelief that God doesn't exist, when a'udhu billahi min dhalik. But in any case, and all the media crews, they went to his home the next day and there's no comment from him, and then he kept lived a week in isolation until he said, I made a bit of a mistake, it's going to be 6 or 7 months after this. But I think it's even, that's even passed, you know, unless it was in December or something of the sort. And so people, they make these prophecies, and sadly many people, you know, from the Muslims make erroneous claims like this also, and they fool and they misguide many people who believe in the same thing. And you will find from a people like that, they are the least active Muslims. You know, they have this kind of Mahdi awaiting attitude. We can do nothing except for to wait for the Mahdi. But the Prophet is teaching us otherwise. You have nothing that should prevent you from continuing and doing your job that Allah's commanded you to do. In fact, in one occasion, account of Umar ibn Khuzaymah ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala, when he says that I saw Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, and he said to my father, مَا مَنَاكَ أَن تَغْرِسْ أَرْضَكَ. What is preventing you from sowing your seeds, from sowing your land? The old man says, أَنَا شَيْخٌ كَبِيرٌ أَمُوتْ غَدًا. I'm an old man and I will die tomorrow. And that's why, what's the use in me planting the seeds if I am an old man and I will die tomorrow? Umar said to him, أَعْزِمُ عَلَيْكَ لَتَغْرَسَنَّهَا. I'm telling you now to plant those seeds. You have nothing that should prevent you, even your old age. And then Umar says that I saw لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُ Umar يَغْرِسَهَا مَعَ أَبِي فِي يَدِهِ. I saw Umar sowing those seeds with his hands with my father. They're both on the floor doing the work. You know. So on the one hand, my dear brothers, we need to learn how to protect ourselves from the fitna of the Dajjal by increasing in our worship, by increasing in our understanding in this religion.
by worshipping Allah, by asking Allah for istiqamah and preservation. The Prophet said, Ya Ibadullah, fathbutu, O servants of Allah, be firm in those times. Remember the ni'mah, my dear brothers, remember the ni'mah. This is like the example of Abbad ibn Bishr. May Allah be pleased, one of the amazing companions of the Prophet ﷺ. He was there in the battle against Musaylimah al-Kadhab, fighting the false prophet, the false imposter. And what actually happened, the Muslims incurred some losses. So Abbad was from the Ansar. He was there and he's seeing, well look, there's a sense of apathy. People are losing hope. So he said to the تَمَيَّزُ مِنَ النَّاسِ يَا مَعْشَرَ الْأَنْصَارِ Distinguish yourself from the people, O Ansar. You are privileged. And he's not striking some division between the Muhajirin and the Ansar. But he is hearkening back to a specific incident. What is the incident? When on one occasion some Ansar, they became a bit jealous. Why? Because they felt the Prophet is spending extra time with the new converts to Islam. And they thought, well, we were the best once upon a time. Now we've been relegated to second best or third best. And now the Prophet is spending too much time with the new converts to Islam. And they felt this. And this feeling kind of went everywhere in Medina until it came to the Prophet himself. He realized that he has to speak. And he approached the Ansar and he says to them, Ya ma'ashar al-ansar, alam ajitikum dhulalan fahadakum Allahu bi. Didn't I find you misguided? Allah guided you through me. And you were poor. Allah enriched you through me. Wa kuntum mutafarraqeena fa'allafakum Allahu bi. You were divided and dispersed. Allah united your hearts together through me. They said, Bala, indeed, O Messenger of Allah. He said back to them, will you not respond to me, O Ansar? But they just did respond to him. By acknowledging. But it's amazing hadith, subhanallah al-azim. He said to them, will you not respond to me, O Ansar? They said, فَمَاذَا نَقُولْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ So what should we say then, O Messenger of Allah? He said to them, لَوْ شِئْتُمْ قُلْتُمْ وَصَدَقْتُمْ If you want, you can say. And if you say, you will be true in saying. Listen. If you want, you can say. And if you say, you will be true in saying. What? What? That you, O Prophet of Allah, came to us disbelieved. We, the Ansar, believed in you. You can say. He's telling them, you can say. You came to us weak. We, the Ansar, gave you strength. You came to us poor. We, the Ansar, gave you things. You could say them if you wanted to say them. And then their hearts are soft. That is a mark of Nabi. That is a mark of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's telling them, I did many things for you, but I also recognize you did many things for me. And even though what you did is far less, but still he gave acknowledgement. From this you can learn so many principles in our religion. And we should not, like Ibn Qayyim says, اشكر لمن أنعم عليك وأنعم على من شكر لك. Principle. Thank the one who does you a favor and do the one who... thank the one who does you a favor and do a favor to the one who thanks you. It's perpetual reciprocating, isn't it? Perpetual, it's ongoing. Imagine if we as an ummah were like that. It's perpetual, it's ongoing. It's thanking and favors and thanking and favors. But they, then he said to them, Ya ma'ashar al-ansar, O Ansar, لو سلك الناس شعباً وسلك الأنصار شعباً لسلكت شعب الأنصار If the Ansar took a road, a path, and the people took a path, I would take the path of the Ansar. O Ansar, you, the people are my outer garments, you the Ansar are my inner garments. He's showing them how much privilege they, the Ansar, have. And then he's continuing, Ya ma'ashar al-Ansar, أَفَلَا تَرَضَوْنَ أَنْ يَذْهَبَ النَّاسُ بِالشَّاةِ وَالْبَعِيرِ وَتَرْجِعُوا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَامِ Does it not please you that these people are going home with sheep and goats? Because the Prophet is facilitating their conversion, giving them things to make things easier for them. Does it not please you, he asks them, that these people are going home with their sheep and their goats, and you are returning home with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And they began to weep. Hallan wa qasman ya Rasulullah. Indeed, enough, no more talking again. That was emotional for them. Now Abad is referring back to that. Ya ma'shal ansar tamayyizu min an-nas. Distinguish yourself from the people. Why? Because Nabi of Allah distinguished you. And do not forget that. We should remember the ni'mah. When we are reminded, Ya ibadullah fathbutu, O servants of Allah, be firm. Remember who you are. You are from the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. From the ummah of victory. From the ummah of success. Antum tuwafuna sab'ina ummah. Antum khayruha wa antum akramu ala Allah azza wa jal. In the hadith in Ahmad, you are the last of 70 nations, you are the best of them and the most honored of them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah made us the best nation. We discussed that just a few days ago, yesterday. But it's conditional on the fact that if we command to the good and if we believe and if we forbid evil and we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah give us himmah and strength, and may Allah keep us safe from the fitan and the temptations and the trials of the Dajjal if he came in our time. But in any case, this society that is molded and preparing his arrival has a lot of temptations that are doing amazing things in a very negative sense to mislead people and to distract them and to keep them away from haq, from yaqeen, from reality. In the Quran, Allah mentions that the people when they will see the fire. لَقَدْ كُنْتَ فِي غَفْلَةٍ مِّنْ هَذَا فَكَشَفْنَ عَنْكَ غِطَاءَكَ فَبَصْرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. It will be said to them, لَقَدْ كُنْتَ فِي غَفْلَةٍ مِّنْ هَذَا. You were heedless about this. What? Jahannam, Sa'a, يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, end of time, day of judgment. فَكَشَفْنَ عَنْكَ غِطَاءَكَ. So now Allah says, we have removed your veil. In fact, the word apocalypse is a Greek word, apocalypsis with a K, and apocalypsis in the Greek means lifting the veil. That's what apocalypse means. It means lifting the veil, right? You can now see things clearly. Certain things before the end of time, no repentance is accepted. That is enough as a proof for you, like when the sun rises from the west. It's enough as a proof. There is nothing you can never do now. And Allah says, and so your sight on this day is like hadid, like metal, it's sharp. You can clearly see with yaqeen. May Allah give us clear sight today. Basira, like the man will say, I have basira in you, Dajjal, that you are the Antichrist. And basira is quwwatul qalb al-munawwar bi nur al-quds. Yurabi haqa'iq al-ashya wa bawatinuha. It's a light that Allah places in the heart, where the man can see the hidden and the apparent of things. He has a more of a clarity. He can see with perception. Basira is perception. Not that we're simply seeing the artificial world around us, created, manufactured, orchestrated, designed deliberately in a certain way to keep us at bay, to keep us passive, to keep us in apathy, so that we don't feel anything and we don't do anything. And our lives become regulated like this. That is not the way the Prophet intended for us to be, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah make us a people of strength and a people of istiqamah and a people of thabat in these testing and difficult times. May Allah save us from the trials of the Antichrist, of the Dajjal. Tomorrow, inshallah, we will be discussing the Day of Judgment itself. So we've looked at some of the signs before the end of time, the minor ones and the major ones and the Dajjal. Tomorrow, inshallah, we will look at the Day of Judgment. Please, everyone, try and attend for that. If anyone has any specific questions, then perhaps we can take them now. Jazakallah khair.
Yes.
Yes, very good, yeah.
And one of the guys talks a lot about this is Imran Hussein. And his theory was that really, like, when he said the day of the year, he's talking about societies that are, like, preparing the world for the job.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I do have a lot of admiration and respect for our Sheikh Imran Hussein. I have his book, Jerusalem in the Quran, and I've seen many of his videos. I respect him. I do admire him in that he's making effort to try and understand what is happening in our world. You know, what is happening? There are things I do not find convincing in his analysis. I don't find convincing his dividing the year and the month and the week and the rest of the days as phases, simply because the companions asked, how do we pray in those days? You know, do we pray one prayer, for example? And the Prophet simply said, no, you calculate the prayers. Which means it isn't referring to a specific phase where time itself is warped. The warping of time, of course, we examine from in the light of the hadith at Taqarab al-Zaman, but not like this. The other thing I found quite unconvincing about his analysis is in one particular, and this is not to discredit him in any way. I have immense respect for him and he's beloved. I love him immensely. I've never met him, but I hope I can, inshallah, one day. But he makes this connection between the 666 that the Christians rely on, and he further extends his analysis, the one that we're speaking of now, of the year and the month and the week, to this. So he says the first six is like the year, and the second six is the month, and the third six is the week, you know. And I find that very, not only unconvincing, but perhaps inappropriate, that we would be drawing similarities from, and remember, it's a numerical code that the Christians rely on, not that it's very explicit, you know. So we're really almost digressing, I think, if we do something like that, you know. So I do find his analysis to be interesting. I agree with you absolutely in terms of capitalism. I mean, one of the things that I have a particular interest in is, of course, iconography, the way that images are framed. In the early days of industrial capitalism, what would happen is that you would have these employers, and the employees would work very lengthy hours, like 12 to 14 hours a day. Now, they didn't give much consideration to their leisure activities. Why would they need to, of course, if they're working 12 to 14 hours a day? But then there were some capitalists who thought, well, maybe these employees can be useful to us as consumers. If they consume, then we will profit from their consumption. But they can't just consume, you have to create the need, right? People need to know, well, is there a need for me to want something? And what kind of facilitated that need was the beginning of advertising. Sorry, it says I need to repeat the question that you asked for the sisters. Well, you know, the brother asked a question about the analysis of Sheikh Imran Hussein pertaining to the end time events and the Dajjal, and also about the rise of global capitalism and how that is linked to the Dajjal himself. So the idea is advertising. You know, what does an advertisement do? It sells an image, isn't it? It doesn't sell a product. It sells the image of a product. So what you're actually buying is not the product immediately. You're buying the image of the product. Without the image of the product, you wouldn't actually need that product. So what the advertisement does for us, and it makes us feel as if we need something, but we don't actually need it, right? You're spending money you don't own because you're buying on credit, and you're buying things you don't actually need, right? So you would never think you needed that thing until you've seen it. And what's important now, of course, is the advertisement is connected to prestige. So you wouldn't buy it unless it conveys or confers a certain prestige, right? Like you wouldn't go out buy the thing that looks not very modern, even though it fulfills a certain achieves a certain aim. You'd perhaps spend a bit more money to buy something that looks very modern, would confer a prestige in you as a person, even though it might not do as well as a thing that isn't very good. If you read the works of, what's his name? I think it's Neil Postman. He discusses these kind of things. He has some interviews you can watch on YouTube about these. He has a book called Building a Bridge to the 18th Century. And he speaks about this in the contrast, how in the times of the past, he's using America as an example because he's American, before major advertising, how people, they didn't have these kind of feelings. They would prefer things that were ideals. But now, of course, we're living in the world of the images, where the images transcend above and beyond the ideals, so. JazakAllah khair. Does anything else? Brother. Sorry, that's another thing. I think good. It's good you mentioned.
I want to start with what the Prophet ﷺ said. The matter of the Qiyamah Qiyamah, when one of you dies, then he is our start. So we don't have to study anything about the major science or after that. If my death is tomorrow, for example. Because we don't know when we're going to die, life span of my nation is 60, 70 years. So nobody usually lives more than that. So that should make us always aware of our death and always try to be good and pleasing to Allah Ta'ala with our deeds and stay away from sins. But just in case if we don't die before that, then the signs come to us. Here comes the importance of studying the sun. The minor or the major sun. Why specifically you should study them is that because the Prophet warned us a lot about the fitr. And the hadith that you mentioned yesterday is that the Prophet said,
what's coming next to me, what should I be aware of, what fitness is coming, what major sign is coming first.
we know that we are always looking for the first thing before we look at the second. So when the first thing comes, okay, start thinking about the second and get prepared for it. And we know for sure that Al-Mahdi would be the one of the early signs that comes either as a major or before the major signs. My first question here, from your knowledge, do you know or you have any conclusion about which is coming first? Is it Al-Khilafah, Al-Islamiyya, or Al-Mahdi?
Dear brother made some very important points pertaining to something that we discussed yesterday about maut, about death, from that hadith about the Bedouin, you know, who came and he asked about the sa'ah, and the Prophet said when the young one grows old, meaning when you will die, of course, before he gets old, so think and focus on your death, your end time event. And we spoke about the hadith of Abu Dharr yesterday, Ayyul Mu'mineena Akyas. The brother, just for the sake of the sisters and the internet, although it's quite noisy, the brother asked this.
Sorry, we've got to stop the noise for us. Assalamu alaikum. Sisters, can we just ask you to keep the voice, your noise down, because all that we can hear is your conversations. Jazakum Allah khair.
Jazakallah khair. And the brother made a point about the 10 signs, major ones before the end of time, and the 4 that we won't see, because that breeze, that winds that will take the life of every Muslim who has an attribute of iman in his heart, will be before those last 4 major ones that proceed just before the fire comes from Yemen will take place. And so we should learn about the signs. This is one of the sciences in our religion, from this hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam that we began with a few days ago, when the Prophet was asked, in fact, about the sa'ah and then the alamat as-sa'ah. And this establishes this, therefore, as a specific science in our religion about the end time events. So it should be learned, should be studied, we should be aware and on guard against these things that are going to happen. The brother asked a question about the khilafah, if the khilafah will manifest itself before the Mahdi or not. Now, like I mentioned yesterday about those hadith about the Rayat al-Sud, the black flags hadith, there are many hadith with that mention of the black flags that are weak hadith. Some of them are fabricated hadith, and they manifested during the conflict between the Umayyads and the Abbasids, Khilafah. But there are still some that some scholars give a different great distinction too, that they are not weak, they are in their, you know, are more authentic than that. Some are authentic, sahih ahadith. One of them specifically does speak about, although Sheikh al-Albani declares it to be weak, others don't. This is why I mentioned it yesterday about the 3 sons of the of Khulafa. Now again, it seems odd, perhaps, in our minds, because there was a historical occasion during the conflict of the Abbasids and the Umayyads when there were 3 sons of Khulafa. And so this is why, perhaps, one of the reasons why the ulama would look at this hadith in terms of the information that it contains and say, well, this is obviously some kind of a manufactured account. But in any case, for those who do regard it to be not weak, it makes mention of a situation where we can at least imply or infer, sorry, we can infer that there was a khilafah before the appointment or the bay'ah given to the Mahdi. What shape and form that khilafah was or might be in, we don't actually know. If the hadith is weak, it's weak. But in any case, what we can say is that even if, and we're only assuming here because we don't know, there will be no khilafah until the Mahdi, it gives us no excuse to stop our work for the khilafah just because of a presumption that the khilafah will only exist in the time of the Mahdi. The Prophet commanded us And he spoke about, of course, the fact that the prophets of Bani Israel, تسوسهم الأنبياء, they would govern the affairs of the of their people. And every time a prophet died, another prophet would come after him. But I am the last prophet, no prophet after me, but there will be khulafa and they will number many. فَوَابِ الْبَيْئَةِ الْأَوَّلِ فَالْأَوَّلِ And give them the bay'ah, one after the other, or the first after the first. And give them their rights, and Allah will ask them about what He entrusted them with. This is the only model of governance that we have in our tradition. The fact that when prophets are alive, it's prophets who govern, and when prophets go, then it's khulafa who govern. Right? We are living in a world of so much difficulty, so much injustice, zulm on the earth. And the thing that will rectify this, even from the accounts of the Mahdi himself, he will replace the zulm with adl, because he's ruling by the book and the sunnah. And Isa alayhi salam, the same, because he's ruling by the book and the sunnah. It's because what Islam will provide is justice. It doesn't mean that we close our eyes to injustice and say we have no solution until our Savior, in inverted commas, come, like the Shia, for example, have this belief. And this is why almost when I think, because I have studied some of the history of the Fatimiyya Empire, it's almost, and you can see this, not just with regards to looking at the Fatimid Empire, but just generally in the history, because they are in such a almost derelict state, where they think that, you know, we are almost in a perpetual state of mourning until the Mahdi will come and avenge the killing of Hussein or something like this, that we will inshallah discuss. We'll look at the story inshallah on Thursday. They haven't done anything. You know, they haven't produced anything, haven't done anything. All of those things that we know from Islamic civilization of Al-Andalus and the great contribution of La Convivencia, the coexistence in North Africa, Yemen, Turkey, didn't involve the Shia community. You know, it's as if they kind of kept themselves in a closet because they had this messianic expectation. And it's not just them, but other religious groupings have the same kind of thing. We don't have that thing. We are working to implement justice whenever we see an injustice. So it doesn't mean just because there may be a presumption that because the Mahdi will remove zulm and put in its place adl, that there will be no semblance of adl before that time or efforts to establish khilafah. We hope, inshallah, that it will be in our time before the Mahdi will come, so we can be participants in that struggle and in that work. And we can raise the banner of La ilaha illallah in this world, and that we live to see that. Because without that, then there is zulm. And if it doesn't affect you in one way, it affects you in another way. If it doesn't affect you, it affects the animals. You know, Gustave Le Bon, one of the historians, said that during the Khilafah, he said the animals enjoyed a paradise. And we forget humans for one second. He said animals enjoyed paradise. In the Muslim world. In 18th century Cairo, we had institutes for water and bread for dogs. You know, people don't even give human beings that regard. And this is during the 18th century Cairo, institute for water for dogs. So Salah ad-Din in his fort in Damascus, he had two reservoirs, one of fresh milk, one of fresh water for the mothers of the city. And now we have this Tawud Bashar al-Assad over us. In his time, a reservoir of milk and of water for the mothers of the city. Nur ad-Din Zengi in Damascus. If you ever visit, and outside the Sheraton Hotel, there's a large green area. It's cordoned off now. May Allah bless them with justice, you know, and adl. Amen after khawf. But that used to be Hadiqatul Haywan. It was like not a zoo, like in its contemporary usage, but it was a garden for aging horses, aging animals who were diseased and who had injuries, and people, they would make fun of them and they would beat them. Nur ad-Din Zengi, he cordoned off this one large area because he wanted the animals to live there and die in peace and dignity. You know, it's not just human beings, just animals, they had this privilege. You know, so we want this. May Allah bless us with Khilafah, ala minhaj an-nabuwwah, and may Allah make us of those who work for it in these difficult and testing times. Sorry. Okay.
Second question, just on the internet. And for the first question, I think
some logic that the Khilafah would be facilitated for him. So he'll come right after established immediately, right before he comes. My second question is, there are several mentioning of the Mahdi hadith, Sahiha, Hasana. Again, from your knowledge, do you think that these mentionings are referring to the same person?
Referring to the same person?
Or multiple people?
No, as far as I know. I mean, I don't actually have that much knowledge of the Mahdi. There is a very good risala that someone emailed me, but it's contains a lot of analysis of the hadith pertaining to the Mahdi. But I haven't read it entirely. I read a few of it. One is this hadith that I've spoken, and which ulama considered this to be authentic, this hadith, and not a weak hadith. But the one that, you know, كيف أنتم إذا نزل ابن مريم فيكم وإمامكم منكم, this hadith is in Bukhari or Muslim, I can't remember which. But they make this allusion that this imam, because the imam will be there, if it's imam amma, if it's a general imama, meaning the khalif, then it's pertaining to the Mahdi himself. The ones that are authentic, like he's from the walad, or from itrati, or min ahli bayti, from my progeny, or from my family, from the walad of, from the descendancy of Hassan, and he will bring adl after ulam, it's referring to one individual, as far as I know. I never felt or I never believed otherwise, that it's referring to different kinds of people. Wallahu a'lam, unless you know differently, I don't know. But that's what I've believed and what I know so far, in any case. Jazakallah khair. Barakallahu feekum, jazakallah khair, shukran.